Well, tonight it's my privilege once again to introduce Joe Dallas. I was moved by what he had to say last night. Personally, it was very challenging, very informative, and I look forward to hearing what he has to say for the rest of the weekend.
Man, you play beautifully.
Just a quick note, tomorrow night, the activity is a Q&A time with Joe Dallas. So instead of eating ice cream, you'll be able to ask questions and get answers, and I'm sure there'll be awesome answers. Just a little personal note, I have a really good friend in Minnesota that I was talking to him as we were planning for this retreat. I just confirmed with Joe that he was coming, and I said, "Hey, Steve, have you ever heard of Joe Dallas?" He said, "Joe Dallas, I love Joe Dallas." He works with men who are recovering from sex addiction and pornography addiction and things, and he said, "I just used Joe Dallas's material for that," and so he was thrilled. He wanted to be here, but he couldn't. So I'll get your autograph for him or something later. So, but no, Joe, please come and share what God has placed on your heart. Thanks for being here.
Okay. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Good evening. So tomorrow night I'm competing with ice cream. Not a fair fight at all. Last night I wanted to begin by discussing our response to a culture which has largely shifted to a pro-homosexual position. Tonight, I'd like to talk about the population of people who identify as believers but have also shifted to a pro-homosexual position, and they've done so through a system of interpretation of the Bible, which I call pro-gay theology. As you know, I'm hoping these three nights, last night, tonight, and tomorrow night, that we have together, that we will become better equipped to respond, to articulate our positions, and to minister more effectively to people outside the church who are impacted by these issues, and people within the church who are impacted by these issues. And this particular issue we are talking about tonight is one which absolutely does impact many within the body of Christ. I mentioned last night that I spent about 6 years on staff with a pro-gay church. That was back in 1978. I was a much younger man, and the culture was much younger as well. At that time, virtually the only organization identifying as Christian which held the pro-gay position was a group called the Metropolitan Community Churches. That was the first pro-gay denomination ever established. And that was when I first heard this interpretation of Scripture. As I said last night, it is an interpretation I tried to hold on to for 6 years until I had to admit that I was trying to convince myself of something that I really could not before God be convinced of, and that is the conviction which led me to repentance in early 1984. Now, back then, the popularity of pro-gay theology was very low. As you probably know today, it has caught on. Whole denominations have embraced it. The Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. But not only have mainline denominations embraced it, there are leaders who have identified as evangelical who have embraced it as well. Dr. Tony Campolo, the popular author and speaker, Jen Hatmaker, and many others who identify as Bible-believing Christians are now very aggressively promoting the idea that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, and in essence, the church has gotten it wrong for 2,000 plus years. And that promotion is seriously dividing believers today. Two questions we raise at this point. One, is pro-gay theology worth knowing? And two, is it worth arguing? Is it worth even knowing about this stuff? And secondly, if we do know about this stuff, is this stuff that is worth arguing about? I would answer yes to both. First, I believe it is worth knowing, not because I think a biblically grounded church, which holds to a high view of Scripture, seeks God, is in good fellowship, and is rooted and grounded in the faith. I don't believe such a church is going to ever embrace pro-gay theology. But there will be people within that church, individuals, not the church collectively, but individuals, who are secretly wrestling with homosexual temptations. And when they hear about the pro-gay interpretation of the Scripture, they will consider it because to them it will sound like an answer to prayer, just as it sounded like an answer to prayer to me back in 1978. We need to be prepared to answer them when they say, hey, I've heard that the original Hebrew in the Old Testament or the original Greek in the New Testament really did not condemn homosexuality. I've heard a new interpretation of the Scripture. Could it possibly be true? For that reason alone, I believe it behooves us to understand a little bit about this new approach to the Bible. Secondly, there are lesbian or gay people we may know outside the church, co-workers, friends, family members, associates, neighbors, who will hear this interpretation of the Bible. And when they hear that we are Christians, they will come to us and say, I have heard that Christianity and homosexuality are compatible. Is it? And as stewards of truth, we want to be ready to give them an answer. And certainly, the next generation is being aggressively indoctrinated with pro-gay theology as well as pro-gay ideology. For the sake of equipping our next generation to be able to give an answer for the biblical understanding of marriage and family, it also behooves us to know what, in essence, pro-gay theology claims and to be able to refute it. So yes, I believe it is worth knowing. Is it worth arguing? I would argue that this is a primary issue, not a secondary one. There are secondary issues, aren't there? Things that we will not break fellowship over, but we may agree to disagree on them. Those I don't really feel, outside of an academic setting, I don't really feel they are worth arguing over. But there are some doctrines worth arguing over, just as there are some hills worth dying on. The definition of the first thing God instituted in response to human need, the marital covenant, is absolutely a hill worth dying on. It is significant that 23 out of the 27 New Testament books specifically name and condemn sexual sin. That alone tells me that any behavior, fornication, pornography, prostitution, incest, adultery, homosexuality, any of those behaviors are serious enough behaviors to warrant our attention with no compromise. It is interesting to me also that you could technically say the first martyrdom in the New Testament may not have been Stephen, but quite possibly we could consider John the Baptist a martyr for a moral issue when he had the gumption to confront Herod over an illicit union he had entered into, and he lost his life for that. It is certainly true that the first case of church discipline we have on record in 1 Corinthians was over sexual morality. Perhaps, though, the most important point to me is this. The sexual union, the sexual marital union between husband and wife is afforded the highest honor that could be bestowed on any relationship in Scripture, in that it is used as a type of God's relation to his people. In the Old Testament, it is a type of God's covenant with Israel. In the New Testament, it is a type of Christ's relationship to his church. Now, if we know anything about types and figures in the Scripture, it is this. You don't mess with types. They are sacred. The marital relationship is a type, an illustration, an example of the most sacred of all relationships, God's relationship to his people. It was designed with a specific intention that cannot be tampered with. So for all those reasons, yes, I would consider this a primary, not a secondary issue. Does that mean if someone says, I am gay, but I have been born again, or I am lesbian, and I have been born again, that I must automatically say, oh no, you have definitely not been born again? I do not feel compelled to say that, because we know that it is entirely possible to be born again and be terribly, terribly wrong. A person who has been born again may be in serious sin. A person who has been born again may be deeply deceived. A person who has been born again may be wrong now. Had I stayed with the gay church and died in that state, what would have been my destiny? I'm not going to speculate as to whether I lost my salvation, then regained it, or whether or not I was a prodigal who came back home, whatever the case may be. I do not feel the necessity to determine when somebody makes that claim whether or not they have ever known God. What I do feel compelled is to say, you are wrong. You are seriously outside of God's will when you are engaged in this behavior and you are adopting that behavior. And when you are reinterpreting the Bible to accommodate such a behavior and such an identity, you are in fact guilty of a serious, serious error. Now, this is different than our approach as apologists to those in the culture to whom we would give our 5-point argument for our position on sexuality, which we discussed last night. In this case, we're talking more about exhortation and rebuke and correction to those who are naming the name of Christ and embracing something which Christ forbids. At some point, such people will come armed with pro-gay theology and say, what do you have to say about this? I would like us to be able to respond. So with that in mind, I'd like tonight to look at what pro-gay theology is. Then I'd like to look at some of its claims, the way it reinterprets certain biblical passages, and I'd like to offer a response to those reinterpretations. Let's begin then by defining what it is we're talking about here. I call this pro-gay or revisionist theology. It is revisionist in that it seeks to revise our understanding of certain portions of Scripture. Pro-gay revisionist theology claims that biblical references to homosexuality have been either mistranslated or misinterpreted or misunderstood. Now, this is an important point. Many people today who claim to be gay and Christian will tell you that they believe most of the same things you believe. And indeed, when I was with the gay church, that was true. We, in our statement of faith, paid respect to and recognized the Trinity, the authority of the Bible, the atonement on the cross, the existence of heaven and hell, the fallen nature of humanity. On all of the basics, if you talk to somebody holding that position, you will find that you are probably in agreement. But although the pro-gay theologian would say, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, he would then turn around and say, but we in our humanity have either mistranslated or misinterpreted or misunderstood the word of God. As people have sometimes done, we all know that. There have been different times in history when people have tragically mistranslated or misinterpreted or misunderstood Scripture to justify all kinds of very evil behaviors, whether it was slavery or annihilation of an entire race or some such thing. So we know that it is possible for people to do that. Pro-gay theologians seize on those historical tragedies and say, you Christians today are doing what some German Christians did during the Holocaust. You're misinterpreting the Bible, or you're misinterpreting it the way some colonial believers misinterpreted it to legitimize slavery, and thereby you're committing the same error today. Or you've mistranslated it. You lost something between the original language and the current language. Basically, pro-gay theology says the Bible is the word of God, but on this issue, we have not properly understood the Bible. And that really brings up the difference, doesn't it, between exegesis and eisegesis. We practice exegesis. We derive the meaning of the document from the document itself. What does it say? When we practice eisegesis, we impose a meaning onto the document. I want it to say this, therefore I will read my desire into the document itself. It's like the difference between hearing what was said and hearing what you hope was said. If you have raised a teenager, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You do, or if you've been a teenager for that matter. When my sons were boys, I would say, boys, you need to take out the trash now. I would leave and come back 2 hours later. There's the trash in the kitchen. Boys, what did I say about the trash? Dad, you said, if we have time, when it's convenient, after the show's over, and we're not too tired, sometime this week, could we take out the trash? I see. You heard what you wanted to hear, not what I said. It is a very human, very common dynamic. To my thinking, of course, pro-gay theology is a desperate attempt at eisegesis. And on this point, let me make a personal note. When I first heard the pro-gay interpretation of the Bible, I knew enough of the Bible to know this is very sloppy theology. This is not very convincing. But I so want it to be true. I was not willing to relinquish homosexuality, but I also did not want to relinquish my relationship with God. This looked like an answer. And so because it was convenient, even though it was not convincing, I tried to embrace it. I will not speak for other people. I suspect many other people are trying to do the same. So, time does not permit getting into a lot of detail on this. Just FYI, out in the foyer area, I have some cards made out. If you will leave me your name and email address, I have an ebook which goes into this in much more detail. I would love to send that to you for free. So if you will fill out a card with your name and email address, I'll get that ebook to you if this is something you'd like to learn a little more about. For now, what I would like to do is take just five different scriptures that specifically name and condemn homosexuality. Two from Leviticus, one from Romans, one from 1 Corinthians, one from 1 Timothy. I'd like to look at each of these, and I'd like to look at the pro-gay interpretation of these verses. I'd like to offer my rebuttal to that interpretation in the hopes that when somebody comes to you and says, I'm a gay Christian, this is what the Bible really says, we will all be better prepared to say, no, that's actually not what the Bible really says. Let's look at your interpretation and why it is wrong. Let's begin with Leviticus then. I know that if we were really doing this right, we'd know how to work the... There we go. This time it's me, not the phone ringing. Thank you. You got it. I know that a good discussion of this would begin in Genesis 1, really. It would begin with a creator, what he created, what he instituted, what he said about that institution, and so forth. It would also allow some room to discuss the destruction of Sodom, but since we have limited time, let's just stick to the prohibitive verses and look at the way pro-gay theologians interpret those verses. Beginning then with Leviticus, two verses in Leviticus name this behavior. Let's lump them together. Leviticus 18:22 is prohibitive. Leviticus 20:13 is punitive. The prohibitive verse, thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman, it is an abomination. The punitive verse, if a man lies with a man as with a woman, they have committed an abomination, their blood shall be upon them. Prohibitive and punitive. As you know, Leviticus is essentially about separation. God had said to Israel, I am calling you out of slavery. I have made you my own. You are my peculiar separated people. You will not adopt the practices and beliefs of the surrounding nations. You are separated unto me. And so you see the theme of separation throughout Leviticus, whether it is in the moral code or the ceremonial and dietary code. The main theme is you belong to me, and in that sense, you're going to be different. This, I believe, is one of the most important ways we lay the foundation with our own children. We teach them from early in life. We serve Jesus Christ in this home. We live by the Word of God. And many times you will find that that causes us to be different than your friends. There are things your friends' parents will allow that we do not allow, things others do that we do not do, and things others don't do that we do. We are different in that sense. We serve the living God and we follow him regardless of social trends. And in laying that foundation, they're well equipped for us to begin, as it's age appropriate, to introduce them to different concepts of morality like this one. That is the theme that shows up in Leviticus. It applies to civil relationships, business relationships, family relationships. And in these two chapters, the emphasis is on sexual relationships. Leviticus 18 and 20 primarily concern themselves with sexual sin, adultery, incest in any form, prostitution, bestiality, and homosexuality. It seems to be pretty straightforward. Thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. It is punishable by death. But the revisionist would claim, well, now, wait a minute. There's a lot of other stuff in Leviticus. There's stuff in there about not eating certain types of shellfish. There's stuff in there about not wearing mixed fabric. So how come all you born-again believers who believe that this applies to homosexuals also go out and eat lobster and you wear polyester? You know, aren't you violating your own belief system here? You're picking and choosing. About 10 years ago, the very popular television show The West Wing showed a confrontation between the fictitious president and a conservative woman who believed that Leviticus condemned homosexuality. And he made this very argument to her and said, hey, wait a minute. Leviticus says I should sell my daughter as a slave, and if my son disobeys me, I can have him put to death. And if somebody on my staff doesn't observe the Sabbath, I should have them executed. Aren't you just picking and choosing which verses you believe here? To which I would respond, the prohibitions here in Leviticus are repeated throughout the scripture. Prohibitions here are repeated throughout scripture. You will notice, of course, in the Levitical code, there is a moral code, there is a ceremonial code, there is a dietary code. Now, taken as a whole, New Testament and Old Testament, we do read that under the New Covenant, no, we are not bound by the ceremonial or the dietary codes of the Old Testament. Those were, in that sense, bound to the Israelites, and certainly aspects of them, even an Israelite believer, would not observe, such as the shedding of blood of animals, since the shedding of the blood of Christ is sufficient once and for all. But there are moral codes in Leviticus that are reiterated all throughout the scripture, which obviously are applicable today. This is something that happens to get my dander up when a liberal theologian says, oh, you pick and choose which part of the law you'll follow. The law says a man shouldn't lie with a man as with a woman. Well, you're just picking and choosing to believe that scripture and ignore others. Well, that same Mosaic law also says you should love your neighbor. I don't hear any liberal theologian saying, oh, you don't really have to love your neighbor today. That's just in the Old Testament law. It doesn't apply to us today. Why? Because that commandment is reiterated all throughout Scripture. The commandment to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, that's reiterated throughout all of the Scripture. And interestingly enough, the prohibitions in Leviticus 18 and 20 against adultery, incest, prostitution, and homosexuality are all reiterated throughout the Bible. Clearly, they are not limited culturally to ancient Israel. They are repeated throughout Scripture. In fact, my second response to this would be, God had an interesting thing to say about these behaviors in Leviticus 19:27, when he said, because of these practices, the land itself has become defiled. That is an important point. God looked on the nations who were practicing these behaviors, these different sexual variations. And he himself said, I view the land as being literally polluted because of these particular behaviors. So clearly, God is not saying that those commandments only applied to Israel. They, in fact, apply to all of humanity. All of humanity and even the environment itself suffers when these behaviors are widely practiced. Which leads to my third response. Some commandments are contained in the Old Testament law. That is true. Dietary commandments, commandments that have to do with specific ceremonies. But there are many commandments which are not only contained in the law, they transcend the law as well. You may be familiar with Josh McDowell, an apologist who was especially, well, still very popular, but when I was a young man, very popular in the 70s and in the early 80s. His son, Sean McDowell, has followed in his footsteps, writes beautifully. a wonderful, wonderful guy too. He pointed out in one of his articles on this very subject when he was writing on the book of Leviticus and homosexuality, he pointed out the difference between federal law and state law when he said that state laws vary from state to state. So in one state, the speeding limit may be this, in another state, it may be that. Therefore, if you disobey the speeding limit of Minnesota when you're driving in California, it may not matter. It's not applicable to you. But there are federal laws that apply to all states. And so he said the commandments and prohibitions in Leviticus 18 and 20, those are federal laws applying to all believers, Jewish or Gentile, as opposed to state laws that would only apply to Israel. So does the book of Leviticus condemn homosexuality? Absolutely. If we point that out, are we picking and choosing which scriptures we will apply? No, we are looking at the Bible in its entirety and utilizing biblical discernment. We are recognizing that there are aspects of the Levitical law that do not apply to believers today and other aspects that are universal, this being one of them. I want to jump into one argument that is not so much based on a scripture, but is a common argument as well worth discussing, and that is the revisionist argument which claims Jesus said nothing about homosexuality. You will hear this one commonly. Many secular journalists have written whole op-ed pieces on this one argument, saying, "You foolish followers of Jesus who you claim to believe in, don't you know he never even said anything about this? If your own founder, the founder of your faith, as they call him, did not say anything about it, obviously he didn't care about it. Why should you?" The only possibly accurate element to that argument is the fact that in our record of the teachings of Jesus when he was on earth, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we do not have a record of him specifically referring to homosexuality. That much we know. Does that tell us that he never said anything about it? And does that tell us that if he did not say anything about it, he did not care about it? That is what I would take issue with. My first response is the Gospels are authoritative, as is all of Scripture, all Scripture being inspired by God, but they are not exhaustive, are they? John 21, 25, all the books ever written could not contain everything Jesus said and did. The Gospels don't even pretend to have been some sort of recording device taking down everything Jesus said during his earthly life in the physical body here. There are whole years of his life we do not have a record of in the Gospels, and much of what he said that we do not have a record of. So, in fact, he could have very openly spoken about homosexuality. We don't know. Or perhaps he did not. Would the argument from silence be convincing? If Jesus didn't condemn it, is it therefore legitimate? Well, my word, we have no record in the Gospels about Jesus specifically mentioning bestiality or incest or spousal abuse. Not specifically. Would anybody dare to even suggest he could have approved of such things just because we do not have a record of him condemning those behaviors? Of course not. Why? Two reasons. One, all of Scripture is inspired by God, which is why I take real issue with the folks today who are trying to say that only the parts of the Bible that are red letter have the most authority and the rest is somehow secondary. That's as if to say some of the Bible is more inspired than other parts of the Bible, which is a terrible way of basically chopping up the Bible and prioritizing it in ways the Word is not to be prioritized. But secondly, it presumes that if Jesus didn't say something about something, he must therefore approve of that something. When in fact, response three, Jesus did reaffirm the nature of marriage, which to me is the most important part of this response. Matthew 19, 4-5, you remember when they were trying to trip him up on a question about marriage and remarriage and divorce. And Jesus said, let's cut to the chase. And in doing so, he referred to created intent, the concept we discussed last night, when he said, "Know you not that he who created them from the beginning created them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let no one set asunder." Okay, what did he just say? Our Creator's intent for the human sexual union was that it be independent. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That it be monogamous, what God has joined together, let no one set asunder. And that it be heterosexual. Know you not, he created the male and female. That is what God intended. Anything falling short of that, prostitution, adultery, fornication, or homosexuality, is by definition sin because it misses the mark. Now, really, if the freeway sign says speed limit 65 miles per hour, does there need to be another sign saying don't go 85 miles per hour? No. Does there need to be one saying don't go 120 miles an hour? Of course not. Why? Because don't go over 65 means don't go over 65. You don't have to get into much more detail than that. Likewise, when Jesus said, this is what God intended, a male-female union which is permanent and monogamous and independent, that's what he meant. It would not have been necessary for Jesus to stand up before crowds who knew very well what the scriptures taught about marriage and say to them, oh, by the way, gay is wrong. In fact, just a side issue, I've often thought part of the silliness of this argument is that it presumes Jesus would not have corrected them in their error of thinking homosexuality was wrong if he thought it was right. Keep in mind, Jesus was not shy about overturning people's misconceptions. I mean, much of the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is a challenge to what people believed when he would say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. He challenged people's misconceptions. Now, pro-gay theologians say they believe Jesus was God incarnate, both. Meaning they must admit that God incarnate would know that homosexuals existed, that they would always exist, that they would want to marry someday. If God incarnate was okay with same-sex marriage, that would have been the perfect opportunity for him to say, you have heard it said, thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman. But I say unto you that a same-sex union, if it is monogamous and loving, can be legitimate. That would have been the perfect opportunity, which of course he did not take because he did not want such an opportunity to exist. Jesus did reaffirm the nature of marriage. Did Jesus say anything in the gospel accounts against homosexuality? No. There are many things he did not speak against in the gospel accounts, largely because what he said made it so self-evident that anything falling short of that would be by nature sinful. There was no need to spell out all of the different sexual sins falling short of heterosexual monogamous marriage. That definition was enough, just as surely as it is enough to say, do not pass the 65 mile an hour speed limit. Let's go now into Paul's writings in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, when Paul speaks of God giving people over, when they had in essence said, I want what I want, he said, as C.S. Lewis so brilliantly said, there is a point where God says to humanity, thy will be done. This is what you want. All right, go for it. And he said, as a result of that usurping of God's authority, the human experience has become a mess. And as a prime symptom of what a mess it is, he said, for even their women did abandon the natural use of the man and turn to each other. And even the men abandoned the natural use of the women, men with men burning in lust for each other and receiving in their bodies due compensation for their error. Now, you've read Romans. You know Romans chapter 1 is not written to be a tirade against homosexual people. There are many sins in Romans 1 Paul lists and condemns. But it is significant that the first significant sin he lists in Romans 1 after the sin of idolatry is the sin of homosexuality. And it seems clear Paul is arguing. And in fact, Romans is a brilliant argument, isn't it? He starts with the Gentiles, and he says, you have abandoned the Creator, you are worshiping yourself, and as a result, there's mass confusion. Then he turns to his Jewish readers and says, don't get so comfortable. You have the law of God, but you're not following it, so you're just as sinful as the Gentiles. By the time you get to Romans 5, you're like, and that's the idea. And Paul leads you right to the cross and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Well, here's the answer. So it's brilliant, brilliantly written argument. It's significant the way he starts it. It is clear that he's echoing Genesis, isn't it? In Genesis, what do we read? There is a creator who created all, which we call creation, and humanity. He created humanity, the male, in an incomplete state. That is to say, God did not create Adam and then look at him and go, oh my gosh, I forgot. He's going to need something more. Gee, what do I do now? I get a woman. No. No, he knew exactly what he was doing when he created Adam with specific need for partnership, sexual, emotional, mental partnership. And in response to that need, which God himself created, he created male and female. In his image, male and female, he created he them. That's one of the initial things we see in the creation account. Now, what does Paul do in Romans? He says, look at what a mess everything is. Everything has been turned on its head. The creation is no longer worshiping the Creator, it's worshiping itself. And as a result, even the most basic primary of human relationships has been perverted. Even the women are going for other women now, the men for other men, et cetera, et cetera. So he's basically saying what God intended has now been turned upside down, and that is the modern human state of affairs. Again, this seems a very straightforward condemnation of homosexuality because Paul does describe it as evil passions, unnatural lust, a serious error, and he uses it as a primary symptom of humanity's fallen state. The pro-gay theologian would say, well, no, wait a minute, they weren't really homosexual. These weren't true homosexuals. These were heterosexuals experimenting with homosexuality. And therefore, modern pro-gay theologians often say, the sin of Romans 1 was not homosexuality, but people doing what was not natural to them. It's a sin for a heterosexual to engage in homosexuality, the pro-gay theologian says, because that's not natural to him, but it's also a sin for a homosexual to go straight, because that's not natural to him either. And seriously, I have been called an abomination by gay people who said, Joe Dallas, you left your true state, you left what is natural to you, and God calls that an abomination. Now, besides it being wrong on this issue, think about the broader implications of that belief system. It is a sin not to do what comes naturally to you. Roll that one around in your head for a bit. Part of me goes, yes. So next time somebody cuts me off on the freeway, it'll be a sin not to run the sucker over. I love it. Hey, I'm doing what I was supposed to do. I can tell you a whole lot of natural passion still swirling around in me. God help the human race if I ever give in to them. In response to that, I would say, no, these were true homosexuals. Why? Because Paul describes them as men who were burning in lust with each other. I don't mean to pursue this at the risk of being offensive. I will only point out that there are times that heterosexual people may experiment for whatever reason with homosexuality, but they are not attracted to the same sex. They're not burning in lust over the same sex. These guys, they were homosexual. They were men burning with a passion for each other. That's homosexuality inwardly and outwardly. Besides which, maybe more important, I would say for my second response, there are no contingencies in this chapter. One of my primary arguments against pro-gay theology is that it imposes contingencies where there are no contingencies. Pro-gay theology says, thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman, unless you are really attracted to men, and then you're doing what comes naturally to you. No, there's no contingency there. In fact, anytime you see sexual prohibitions in Scripture, there are no contingencies. There's no contingency saying thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife unless you're really unhappy in your marriage and she's beautiful and nicer than your wife is. No, there is no contingency there. None. No contingencies. Thou shalt not means thou shalt not regardless. So yes, Romans chapter 1 does condemn homosexuality as an internal condition, as being unnatural. When that unnatural condition is expressed externally, it is condemned as sin, just as sinful as the other sins listed in Romans 1, no more, no less. I will agree with the pro-gay theologian when he says, the Bible does not single homosexuality out as the worst sin, or as even worse than other sexual sins. I believe that to be true. Whenever we see it condemned in Scripture, it is condemned alongside many other sins as one of many sins. On that point, I would agree. But the fact it is not singled out as a special sin does not mean that it is not singled out as a sin. There's a big difference. Now let's lump together two passages from Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Paul is listing behaviors that exclude people from the kingdom. He says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Do not kid yourself, neither fornicators, abusers of themselves with mankind, and others shall inherit the kingdom. I'm kind of stuck in the King James. Whatever version you have, it may say homosexual offenders there or homosexuals, but the King James translation is, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, a phrase used again in 1 Timothy 1:10 when Paul says that the law is meant to condemn a number of behaviors, one of them being those who defile themselves with mankind. Now, the Greek word Paul uses there, which is translated in our modern Bibles as either abusers of themselves with mankind or homosexual offenders, is arsenikoite. This is where things get especially dicey, and this is where pro-gay theologians often find they have the upper hand. When you start talking about Hebrew and Greek, you can develop a very elitist attitude by basically saying, I have studied the language, and if you have not, then I know more than you do. Now, my hat's off to anybody who has studied any other language. I salute that. I respect that. I really do. But there is an implication oftentimes that the average person is not able to understand original Hebrew or Greek. Therefore, if a PhD comes up and says, I studied the original language and most of you poor other folks don't really know what I know, so when I say the Bible says homosexuality is okay, you're supposed to believe me because I have a whole set of letters after my name. To which I would respond, well, the Strong's Concordance or a Thayer's Greek Lexicon are accessible to anybody. Any of us can read them and understand them, and really in that sense, it is not very complicated. Nonetheless, one thing pro-gay theologians point out, and they do so very effectively, is that this word arsenikoite did not appear in any ancient writings until Paul wrote these epistles. Now, that's significant. Because at the time Paul wrote both to the Romans and his epistle to Timothy, there were other Greek words referencing homosexuality that he could have used. He did not use any of those. Instead, he developed his own term, arsenikoite. Therefore, many pro-gay theologians will say that term is ambiguous, it's mysterious. At different times in history, it has been used to refer to other things besides homosexuality. Therefore, we cannot really know what Paul intended when he used that term. We cannot know the meaning of the word arsenikoite. Now, in response to that, I would say let's break down the word itself. I will agree that the word does not appear in any ancient writings prior to Paul's two letters. Romans and, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. The word itself is a combination of two Greek words that do appear in Scripture, arsein and koite. Arsein means male. In Scripture, it's used when one is referring to a male with an emphasis on the male sex. Most of the times when you read the word men in the New Testament, the Greek word used is anthropos, which means people who happen to be male. Like when I say I'm going out tonight with the guys, I'm going out with my friends who happen to be male. If I say I'm going to the men's room, I'm emphasizing biology now. So it is here when the Bible says Mary brought forth an arsene, a male child, emphasis on the child sex, the word arsene is used, arsene meaning male. Koite is used twice in the New Testament, meaning couch or bed, with a sexual connotation. In Romans 13:13, the connotation is negative. Let us not walk in koite, chambering, sleeping around. Hebrews 13:4, in a more positive sense, marriage is honorable in all things, and the koite, the bed, is undefiled. Arsene and koite, male and couch or bed, with a sexual connotation. Paul combined those two terms to come up with the term arsenokoite. Where did he derive the term? Clearly from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was widely read at the time Paul wrote, both to Corinth and to Timothy. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the words arseno and koite are used in the Levitical references to homosexuality, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. So in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, just to clarify this a little more, let's break down the actual wording used there. Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman. The Greek translation of that is meta arsenos ou koimethis koiten ganaikos. Meta, after, arsenos, men or male, ou, no, never, koimethis, sleep, koiten, bed, ganaikos, woman. Now think for a moment how we coin phrases. If the doctor says, to lose weight and stay fit, you should go out jogging in the morning. And from that commandment, we developed the term morning jogger. If the law says, you may not use drugs, we coined the phrase drug user from that prohibition. So from this commandment, after men never sleep in a bed as with a woman, Paul coined the phrase arsenokoite, taken directly from the Greek translation of this verse, as he did with Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a man as with a woman, koimethi, sleep, meta, after, arsenos, men, koitin, bed, ganaikos, woman, arsenokoite. One who sleeps with a man as with a woman. His meaning couldn't have been clearer. He was making a clear reference to male homosexuality based on the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, on the one hand, one can shoot down these specific pro-gay interpretations of the Bible. That alone is a compelling rebuttal to pro-gay theology. I find it also compelling to look at the scripture in its entirety. Those who claim to believe in pro-gay theology claim to believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We have that as common ground for a discussion. At that point, then, I like to ask them, if you believe that God inspired the authors of the scripture and that the scripture, as Paul said, is written for, among other things, instruction in righteousness, why don't I read any instruction in there for gay couples? There's nothing. There's no instruction for gay couples as to what roles they should have in the home, how they should interact with each other. In fact, there is not even one, not one positive reference to a homosexual union in all of the Bible. Not one. There is not one positive example of a homosexual person in the Old or the New Testament. Not one. Why then was the Holy Spirit so negligent? He, being the third person of the Trinity, God, omniscient, knowing all things, knew there would be gay and lesbian people. If he approved of homosexuality, why did he neglect to give them anything by way of instruction in their own relationships? Why is there no positive example of a lesbian or gay person? Some people have tried, I believe very unsuccessfully, to make the relationship between David and Jonathan into a homosexual relationship. Because scripture plainly says, David loved Jonathan, their souls were knit together, and when he learned Jonathan had died, he said, I loved you more than I have ever loved any woman. That was true. I would have never thought that the depth of love automatically meant that the love was sexual. Many of us have loved someone more than we ever loved anyone else, and it was not sexual or romantic love. I believe David did love Jonathan more than he ever loved any human being, but I see nothing in the Bible about their relationship being sexual. And for heaven's sakes, the Bible is nothing if not immodest. It says things plainly with the way they are. It doesn't mince words. If people had a sexual relationship, whether it was right or wrong, it says they knew each other. Yet there's nothing there indicating that. In fact, even a casual glance at David's life would indicate that whatever other problems he may have had, the numbers alone are either impressive or appalling, however you want to look at it, but if he was gay, he was clearly the most mixed up homosexual on record. If then there are five specific prohibitions against homosexuality, unambiguous and without contingency, two in the Old Testament, three in the New, if the only form of sexual union consistently praised in Scripture is a monogamous permanent heterosexual marriage, if no instruction whatsoever is given for lesbian and gay people in the Bible other than to repent, and that isn't there, by the way, and I'm so grateful for it. In 1 Corinthians 6, after Paul said these behaviors, including homosexuality, will exclude people from the kingdom, he turned right around and said, and such were, past tense, some of you. But apart from that, no guidance for gay couples. If all of that is the case, how then does someone who claims to be a Christian come to believe in the pro-gay interpretation of the Bible? I would argue that one could not possibly prayerfully study the Bible without bias and come to the conclusion that it approved of homosexuality. One may not believe in the authority of the Bible and just study it as a document, but with integrity, that person would still have to conclude, no, this is not a pro-gay document. But there's a wonderful old song by Simon and Garfunkel. I've already told you I'm 64, so it's no surprise my music is stuck in the 60s. Called The Boxer. One of the lines from it is, all lies and jest. Still a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. This, I think, is the essence of modern deception. And you will remember when Jesus was asked by his followers, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The first thing he said was, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. He said, in fact, in those days, deception will be so great that if it's possible, even the very elect will be deceived. And Paul said something similar to Timothy, didn't he? When he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will not be tolerated. That is how offensive truth will become. Now, does that mean because deception is great, people are innocent for falling into it? No. I happen to believe that one cannot be deceived without consenting to that deception. When I decided that I was going to give myself over to homosexuality, I was in rebellion, and in that darkened frame of mind, I was thereby susceptible to deception. Deception didn't just mug me when I was walking down the street. I set myself up for it. In a way, it's like the body and its immune system. In fact, if we backtrack a little and look at the broader picture here, I think we can put this in context. When the body's immune system is healthy, there are many diseases floating around that will not affect the body. because the body's immune system is healthy. The horror of AIDS is that because the immune system is broken down, diseases that do not affect other people will affect the person with AIDS because the immune system is broken down. When the body of Christ is biblically grounded, walking in holiness, fervent, loving each other, in unity, serving God, because it is doctrinally solid and walking in the light, it is immune to many of the false teachings floating around. But those who are not well grounded, aspects of the body not well grounded, their immune system is broken down. And if they are not people of the word, if they are not people walking in the light, if they are not people walking in faith and not well grounded, there are errors floating around that they will be susceptible to. Why? Well, because where there is not biblical literacy, there cannot be biblical discernment. And it is a tragedy, the level of biblical illiteracy existing among people who name the name of Christ. The Christian identified population has a high percentage of believers who make no habit of regularly reading or studying the Bible, and when surveyed, they show sometimes the wildest ignorance of basic doctrines. A body in that condition is going to get sick. Its immune system is down. It's going to be subject to many strange teachings, this being but one of them. And if you think about it with an even broader perspective, if you were Satan, would you not do all you could to pervert the basic institution of marriage and family? If you hated God as Satan surely does, and you were a created limited being as Satan certainly is, and therefore you can't go up to God and directly punch him out, how can you hurt God if not by going after the objects of God's love as he did in the garden when he saw Adam and Eve in that wonderful perfection and said, I'm going to destroy that. And how did he do it? Not through direct attack. Deception. How's he doing it today? Deception. And if I were him, I'd do exactly the same thing. Dismantle marriage. Dismantle the definition of the sexes. Dismantle the family. Dismantle the very first primary thing God instituted when he created humanity, and you've got the human race. I don't believe homosexuality is a demon. I don't believe people who are homosexual are possessed by demons. I don't believe it at all. But I'll be darned if I'm not convinced Satan celebrates that. And why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't he? Ultimately, in my opinion, when you are dialoguing with someone who claims a gay identity and a Christian identity, one of the most compelling questions to ask is, do you really believe this, or is this what you have wanted to believe? Have you put your own experience above the word of God? Because I must say, God seemed to reveal to me when I repented and I was weeping and grieving over the sin of homosexuality that no, that's not it, Joe. The great sin in my life was not homosexuality. The great sin in my life happened when I made a God out of Joe Dallas. And out of that sin of idolatry sprang all of these other grievous sins, but it all started when I said, as Lucifer did, I will. I will yield to my passions. I will indulge my feelings. I will take what I want. And out of that came a long list of very serious sins. But it was the self over God. That's where it all began. Which I believe was what prompted the author, Dr. Paul Morris, to pose this question after he had studied pro-gay theology. But if I were a Christian homosexual, this one question would disturb me. Am I interpreting the scripture in the light of my proclivity, or should I be interpreting my proclivity in the light of scripture? God forbid any of us interpret scripture in the light of our desires, but rather, God grant we always examine our desires in the light of scripture and encourage others to do the same. Please pray with me for a moment as we close. Father, we do pray first for your church. create among all believers, among all of your sons and daughters, a deep hunger for your word. Make believers people of your word. Cause your word to regain its proper role in the lives of all who call themselves Christians. We pray you reform your church. We fear as we read your word in Revelation and you looked on the churches, so many of them received from you the warning, I have somewhat against you, turn and repent. Call your people to repentance where your people need to repent and equip us to deal with those who will come to us in error. Give us the boldness and the love and the grace to, in humility, correct error, seek and save that which was lost, always doing so, Lord Jesus, with your heart. You who are moved with compassion, let us also be so moved. We ask this in your name. Amen.